The format of this this session is going to be I'll interview Michael for 15 minutes or so. He'll give us a short thought on the claims of the Christian faith, and there'll be a chance to ask any questions at the end. But it's great to be able to welcome Michael Farmer. He is our guest today. Over 40 years of metal trading experience, or is it 50 now? Let's say 50. And is known as Mr. Copper in the media. What a claim to fame. Founder of the world's largest trader in copper and of Red Kite Capital Management, with $2 billion of assets under management, and now a peer in the House of Lords. So would you please help me in welcoming Michael Farmer. So I get to be nosy on everyone's behalf. Just set the scene for us. Tell us a bit about your life growing up. You weren't a Christian. Tell us a bit about what you believed growing up as well.
Yeah. Well, thank you for your welcome anyway. Had a bit of a difficult upbringing, really. Both parents were alcoholics, and my father died when I was four. He'd done fairly well before the war, was an alcoholic. He died after the war. We then went bust. My mother had an alcohol problem, so we lived in difficult circumstances, I think, as they call it, adverse childhood experiences these days. And my sister and I certainly had a number of those, and my sister had it more difficult than I did. Things like shame and neglect and poverty. And I thankfully ended up in a boarding house of a state grammar school, and that basically saved me, I think. I left at the age of 18. And I started work actually in the company that my father had been in before the war, as a difference account clerk in a brokerage company on the metal exchange, earning £8 a week. That was in 1963, so you can see it is over 50 years ago, and I'm still working at it.
And what did you believe about life, the universe, and everything growing up?
Well, at boarding school, you went to chapel morning and evening, so you did hear the gospel. I sort of thought there is a God. I thought, and would pray now and then, but I really had no relationship with him, and no, going around each day, doing what one did, which wasn't always good things in those days. I never really thought anything about him.
And then that began to change in your 30s. Just tell us how that change came about.
I did fairly well. I worked hard and I climbed a ladder and I changed companies. I worked with the most powerful company on the metal exchange and learnt a lot about merchanting. I got married when I was 30, and we then moved out into the countryside and... we lived really amongst the fields where I must admit at that time, just the changing seasons and the cycle of nature and the providence of nature producing apples on apple trees sort of thing, it sort of came into my mind a lot. I sort of wondered why a universe which was so complex, so intricate, so extraordinary, was not chaotic. It actually worked. All this huge complexity actually worked and produced this order out of what one would have expected to be chaos. So that was one of the things going on. Do you want another?
Yeah.
There was a woman my wife knew whose husband was having an affair, and she was trying to help her, and she didn't know what to do. So she asked our doctor, who wasn't a Christian, how could she help her? And the doctor said, try and encourage her to mix with people who go to church. And I came back from a city, and my wife said this to me, and I said, you what? Mix with people who go to church? That's a funny thing to say. And then I thought about it, and I thought, well, they'll probably try and be kind, and they'll probably try and be compassionate and support her and be with her. And, you know, there were thoughts like this going through my head at that time. And there were a couple of other events like that. I won't go into it, I haven't got time. But I then had this rather surprising experience, which was having gone to bed, I awoke in the middle of the night, and I just, what I, to my mind, clearly heard was the word Michael. And it was just a still small voice, Michael. And across my mind here, in the white light, was Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And all I said was, yes, Lord. And at that point, I thought, wow, this changes everything. It just changes everything. If Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if there is God, then I have to find out. I have to go to church. There's a little local church in a village a mile and a half away, and the vicar had actually visited us. I thought, well, I'd better go there. I better start reading the Bible. I better finding out, pray. So this was a complete sort of revelation to me. And if you want conviction that it is actually true, I mean, when I started thinking I've got to go to the church, the next thought came into my head was, don't let them make you treasurer. You have to learn. You have to learn. And actually, they did ask me to be treasurer. I didn't. And within a month, there was a young chap who was in that little church who saw me in the City of London in Bishopsgate in a sandwich bar. And he came up to me and he said, do you know around the corner there's this church that teaches the Bible for 30 minutes on a Tuesday lunchtime? And I said, no, I didn't know that at all. I said, that's just what I want, because I was walking around the street thinking about God the whole time, all these questions. And there was this church, and I started going there, and I started going to a little Bible study group, and that was where I learned. And I learned and learned and learned, and one learns about the Lord forevermore after that.
Tell us a bit more about the change. So what kind of difference did it make to your life?
Well, I mean, it's a huge change, actually. I mean, one of my first prayers was, Lord, please don't let anybody else know about this. You know?
How's God doing answering that prayer?
Yeah. Well, actually, that's it. I mean, he kindly answered it in about 2 years' time. I think everybody on the Metal Exchange knew that I was a Christian. And in fact, I had a birthday party on the 40th, and I had the chairman of the Metal Exchange who was in our house. And he said, Michael is not the person he was. I don't think he was a Christian, but he just recognized that there had been changes. One easy change was I stopped swearing. I stopped using the word God. I stopped every now and then. I would, you know, use Jesus as a exclamation. I stopped doing that.
I think others here will be thinking, well, you know, just tell us, how does your wife react?
It's a very good question. I mean, the Lord opened my eyes very quickly. My wife, when we got up next morning, she it was quite scary, I think. He was this born-again Christian. I think she was quite nervous in a way as I started going to church, started reading the Bible, going to church in the city as well, that she could see God coming into the midst of our marriage and separating us. And in the beginning, I was sort of pressurizing her a bit until really it became clear the Lord was saying to me, Michael, just back off. You don't need to do anything. This is all about grace. And so I stopped. I just prayed, Lord, could we be one for you? Could we be a team for you? And then slowly, we would listen to tapes on a Sunday evening when she was doing the ironing, and she would meet Christians, and they would seem to be normal people. You know, they weren't funny people, yeah. And they were kind people, and slowly. And all I can say is that she really came to the Lord over a number of years, and she's been growing ever since, and she's... I mean, she wouldn't like me saying this, because she always says, don't talk about me, but she's now... we are a team, and she's as strong for the Lord as I've ever been. So it's been great.
Just one final question. Just give us an idea of how it helps you cope with stress. I realize your company came under a lot of stress at one point.
Yeah, I mean, we all suffer stress, actually. I mean, I've certainly had some extremely stressful times. There was one occasion when I was sleeping an hour a night, actually, and it was hugely stressful. And I talked to our minister, and I said, I pray, could you pray? Because I'm getting all the Christians to pray. Because I thought, well, I'm a Christian, I'm doing Bible studies, etc. Why is this happening to me? And he just said to me, he said, Michael, he said, the Lord is sovereign. And I thought, oh, okay. So God is my Father. He gives me good things. He knows everything that's happening. So I better just relax and trust him. And anyway, we then came out of this very stressful time. I must admit, in a worldly way, I came out sort of minus an arm, virtually. It was a very painful experience. And I thought to myself, well, what was all that about? And then I thought to myself, I know what it was about. It was about humility. It was about putting me in a position where I had nowhere to go but the Lord. I had nowhere to cling to but the cross. I'd had to put everything aside. It was the only place to go. And actually, looking back, that was the best place to be. And since then, I've sort of recognized that these stresses, these storms that we go through, are places actually where the Lord is working these very wonderful things of transforming us to be like Jesus Christ.
And one final question on stress to follow up on that. So you're a peer in the House of Lords. Obviously, Brexit seems to be causing, sorry to mention the B word, a bit of stress in society. How do you kind of process it?
Well, I think as a Christian, you're looking at eternity. And actually, our Lord says, you're going to have ups and downs in life and strifes and wars and rumours of wars and earthquakes and famines and all sorts of things, poverty. So what's Brexit? Is it that important? Whether we're in or whether we're out, is it going to be toothpaste on the shop? It's not really going to alter our lifestyle that much. People voted to stay in because they didn't like to be in a queue in an airport. It's not that important, I think, in the big things of life. And so as a Christian, it's a great advantage of having the Word of God to guide you. The Lord points out what is important. And what is important is that we actually know him and love him and trust in him.
And that just gives you the perspective and the chance to pray. So thank you for sharing something of your story. I'm going to hand over to you now, and you're going to give us a bit of time just thinking about this passage that's in front of us and the kind of central claims to the Christian faith, and then there'll be a chance for questions at the end.
Am I on?
Still on.
I'm still on. Yeah. Okay, trying to go. Right. Better put my glasses on, otherwise you'll be hearing all sorts of odd things. I was actually given the title to this talk was We Don't Do God, which in the beginning I sort of reacted a bit against, but after a while I thought, well, I'm in the House of Lords, so I've been involved in politics a little bit, and where does the expression We Don't Do God come from? It comes from Alistair Campbell, in the Blair days from Downing Street, saying we don't do God. And actually, if you look around, I think in our society today, it's really how it is. Look at the social media, look at the OMG, how often is that used? I was on the tube train the other day and the driver braked hard and, I heard a loud Jesus. And, there's an article last week, 25% of marriages now take place in church. Only 25%. What are the results of not doing God? In a way, I think there's sort of growing chaos, particularly chaos in our relationships. We no longer have a higher authority to give us the parameters of how to live our lives on earth. The Bible says, "My word, or your word, is a lamp to my feet." It guides us in our behavior, our thoughts, our relationships. For instance, in marriage, it says faithfulness is good. Separation is not good. It tells you how to be in the workplace, honest, hardworking. It helps you with arguments for forgiveness. The whole area of sex, which is such a minefield. And what have we today? We have growing chaos. Everyone has their own idea of what is right or wrong, or good or bad. In House of Lords, my big thing is family breakdown. The UK is, I think, fourth from bottom of about 32 countries in the OECD on family breakdown. We have people like Belgium and Latvia and Estonia, I think, beneath us. We're in a society of growing individuals. It's an individualization of society. Family relationships are broken down. Sort of our relationships with one another are breaking down. So I remember when I became a Christian, about a year after I became a Christian, I suddenly thought, wow, there is a right and a wrong. There is a good and a bad. Previously, it had been this sort of moral fog that one went into, that one was hearing every day from the media and everything else, and you hadn't got a clue. You just were going along with the tide. But actually, when you're a Christian, you have God's word, and there is a right and a wrong, and there is a good and a bad. And what I found was, it works. It actually works if you want to have a good life. But as I say, we live in a time when we don't do God. And increasingly, we're living according to man's laws, not God's laws, which, as I said, are summed up by Jesus: "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul."
Sorry, let's speak you into this. So we don't
okay.
Get...
Can you hear me?
Okay.
All right.
Seamless and smooth. Every bit of technology is.
Okay. And love your neighbor as yourself. And in the Old Testament, it reminds me of a time in the Old Testament where the Old Testament says everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And when you do that, the Old Testament also said, then our short lives here on earth become meaningless. Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. So we don't do God, but thankfully, God does us. And just the verse which everybody knows: God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but will have eternal life. Now, I just want to start off by going back to Genesis 3, because that's the big beginning of the Bible, and it really gives you a foundation. Now, just to say it, Genesis is not a science manual. It's a narrative bringing us the fundamental and theological truths about the beginning of existence. There is one God. He creates everything. He sustains everything. We are made in his image. He speaks to us. We can speak to him. We were free to do everything and anything except one thing, and that was to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what do? We did just that, wanting to be like God ourselves. And that's what we are today in the world. We all see ourselves as God. That's how humanity without God does see himself. And so what did God do? He sent us out of his presence. And he said, because you have the knowledge of good and evil, and do we have the knowledge of evil? I think you can certainly say the human race has a pretty good knowledge of evil. And it's not just the Holocaust and ISIS. It's also here when you recognize evil in your own heart. We also have the knowledge of good. But so we were sent out of his presence, out of my presence. And he said, you're going to have pain in childbirth. You're going to have broken relationships between men and women, between man and creation. You're going to have to work every day, the sweat of your brow, to get the bread that you need to survive on. There's going to be thorns and thistles. There's going to be struggle. And then you're going to decay and you're going to die. And you're going to go back to the dust of the earth. Life is a struggle. And all I can say to you is that life has certainly been a struggle for me. In some respects, it still is. And I bet you it's been a struggle for every single one of you. Life is a struggle. And at the end of it all, we decay and die. I've got rheumatoid arthritis. Bits of me are falling off, you know, and that doesn't help. And I'm nearer meeting our Lord than I think most of you in this room, I think. And that's how it is. So we're all trapped, actually, in this time and space for about 80 years. And then we go back to the dust of the earth. It's meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. And, you know, there's nothing we can do about it. So, as I say, we don't do God, but God does us, as I said in John 3:16. So I just want to go through this little passage here you've got in Mark 10. I'm going to rush through it because we don't have much time. It's about Jesus and his disciples on the road to Jerusalem towards the end of his ministry on earth. And the first little section between verses 13 and 16, people were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Now, you have to ask yourself, what is being like a little child? And, you know, many people say, well, you know, as a little child, they're innocent. Little children are innocent. Well, are little children innocent? I mean, two-year-old, you say, "Tommy, why'd you do that?" "I didn't." You know, or "Did you hit your sister?" "No." You know, I mean, it's just one thing about little children is they're not actually innocent. What is it about little children? Well, little children are dependent on an adult, aren't they? And they're trusting. That's why we get so much up in arms when that trust is abused. So there's this being like a little child. Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And so it's that trust and dependency that we have to come to Jesus with. And then in 17 to 22 verses there, we read all of a sudden about this rich young ruler that comes along. And he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, don't murder, don't commit adultery, etc." "Teacher," he said, "all these I've kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack. Go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." And he went away sad because he had great, great wealth. So what was the question from the rich young ruler? What must I do to inherit eternal life? He recognized the problem. He recognized we decay and die. How do you get through? How do you get out of this lock that we're in? And he says, "What can I do?" And then we have this conversation. He isn't coming actually to Jesus like a little child. He's coming as an adult. He's not coming trusting and dependent. He's trusting and dependent on himself. So then we have this conversation with Jesus and the disciples, who are actually very curious about this whole thing. And between verses 23 and 31, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. And then he says again, "How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples in verse 26 were even more amazed. They were saying to themselves, "Well, hang on a minute. Here you've got this rich young ruler who is the epitome of society, who's kept all these commandments. He's the peak of society. If he can't get into the kingdom of heaven, who can?" They're amazed. And then they were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." And then just to jump to the end, 32 to 34, Jesus then says, They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished because they knew where he was going into trouble, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." They never heard that last bit, that last sentence. So here he is saying, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And now I'm going to do it. I am going to do it. I am going to open the door into eternity. I am going to open the door into eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He is the unblemished Lamb of God, offering himself up as a sacrifice, as he says earlier in Mark, as a ransom for many. He's paying the price to free us, as a sacrifice for the sins of all those who, like little children, come to him trusting and depending on him. I trust and depend on him. I have done since I became a Christian, and I've never regretted it. I just rejoice in it and grow in it daily. As a Christian, as you get older, instead of you're going up, people say to me, "How are you today?" One of my answers is, "I'm one day nearer the Lord," and you're going up rather, right? If I wasn't a Christian, I'd be going down. I'm decaying, I'm dying, losing my faculties or whatever it is I've got, and it looks pretty depressing. But as a Christian, you're getting one day nearer the Lord. And you know, when I die, which I'll say is probably going to be earlier than most of you, my next conscious moment is going to be face-to-face with Jesus Christ. And he knows us each by name. That next conscious moment, he will be there and he will just say, "Michael." And I'll go, "Oh, Lord, you did it." As I realize the eternity that stretches before me, the reality of eternity, which is going to be far more real than this place, the reality is there, and I'll just fall on my face and glorify him and worship him, that he did it. He did it on the cross where he was forsaken by his Father, that he was separated and took upon himself all my rebellious spirit and has brought me through to there. So there is this cross-shaped door into eternity. So I'll just finish by saying that, you know, as we approach Easter, which is only 2.5 weeks away, in a couple of weeks, just may I encourage you all, and I mean a lot of you are Christians, some of you do not know the Lord yet, but may I encourage you to think on the things that I've talked about, to just meditate on them, and to pray to God that he would open your eyes to see the glory of God that shines from the cross of Jesus Christ. I had a missionary aunt who I didn't really know very well, but she was a spinster, and she left me a Bible. And in the front of the Bible was Psalm 119, verse 18. "Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things in your law." And when I was a child, I used to read this, and I used to think it was a very funny verse. I never really knew what it meant. And it was a nice leather-bound Bible. I never read it. It was just on the shelf. It was mine. She'd given it to me. But that verse, "Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things in your law," he does hear and he does answer. So I would just encourage you to trust him and pray. Thank you very much.